week ahead holds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We do want to welcome you to this evening and to our service. And things this evening are going to run a bit differently, but let me just give some notices now. I don't have a clicker. Oh, it's over there. Yes, I do have a clicker. And just to tell you that this week on Tuesday night is our church prayer meeting, and you're very welcome to come. Can someone turn it on for me, please? Thank you. Also on Tuesday, Christianity Explored, it starts. We had a great start last week. There were a good number of guests there. And if you want to bring someone or go yourself, please do come. And then also on Tuesday evening, we have Following Jesus Explored, which starts at the same time. I don't think there's any other notices, and this clicker is still not working. Never mind, someone can come and fix that in a minute. And the Big Church Day In is on the 21st of June. It's a Saturday when we spend the whole day together. We've got a good speaker coming to speak to us from God's Word. And it's a day for all the family of all ages. So we do hope that you'll pick up one of the forms and come along to that. Now, as I said, we're going to do things differently tonight. So I'd like you at this stage to pick up your Bible and turn to the book of Esther. And then let me explain to you what we're going to do with the book of Esther this evening. You'll find Esther on page 501 in the Church Bible. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and a steward will bring you one. You will find it really helpful to have a Bible in front of you. Now, having found that, let me ask you if you like a good story. You may be like me and like it in a book. But you may, because you're more of your generation, this generation, prefer to see it on a film or a DVD. As a story, the Book of Esther has all the ingredients of a Hollywood blockbuster. There's irony, there's humour, there's intrigue, reversal of fortune, apparent coincidence, there's love, there's hate. And as the plot unfolds, it does captivate our interest. It's a page-turner. We want to know what's going to happen next. It's brilliantly written. That shouldn't surprise us because it was written down in the way the Holy Spirit wanted it to be written down. But what we're going to do this evening is we're going to read the whole book. It takes 30 minutes. And 27 seconds. Don't time it, because it all depends on the speed that readers are going to doing it. Friends are going to help me as I read it. We're going to intersperse it with songs. And I simply want to encourage you to enjoy the story. We're meant to read it as a whole story. We're meant, in a sense, to get involved in the twists and turns of the story. I don't expect you to do it, because we're British. But it's almost the kind of story where you might think there's a kind of thing might go on. But I don't anticipate you doing that. So let's read the story again. And my friends to my left, your right, will join in at various points. So you ready? Esther chapter 1. Here we go. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant.
in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom.
According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the seven eunuchs have taken to her.
Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles.
Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility, who have heard about the queen's conduct, will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all of his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest.
The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did what Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed,
"Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti."
This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the share of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do so. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai,
"Why do you disobey the king's command?"
Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes,
"There is a certain people, dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.
So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, the enemy of the Jews.
Keep the money and do with the people as you please.
Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai,
"All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king."
When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer.
"Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this.
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai.
Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.
So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked,
"What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you."
"If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him."
"Bring Haman at once, so that we may do what Esther asks."
So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther,
"Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted."
Esther replied,
"My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question."
Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gates and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials.
"And that's not all. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate."
His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him,
"Have a gallows built, 70 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy."
This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes.
"What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?"
"Nothing has been done for him."
"Who is in the court?"
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered,
"Haman is standing in the court."
"Bring him in."
When Haman entered, the king asked him,
"What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?"
Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king,
"For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then, let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor."
"Go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended."
So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gates. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him,
"Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin."
While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked,
"Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted."
Then Queen Esther answered,
"If I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king."
"Who is he? Where is the man who has dared do such a thing?"
"The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman."
Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed,
"Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?"
And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said,
"A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king."
"Hang him on it."
So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him.
"If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?"
King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew,
"Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked.
At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Adadatha, Parmashatha, Arisai, Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther,
"The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted."
"If it pleases the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows."
So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder.
This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pure, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pure, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is the word of God. Very briefly, I'd invite you to open your Bible, Esther chapter 9 and verse 30. In my head, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, they tell us why Esther was written and why it was worth us getting this story in our head. Let me read those verses again. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. What kind of person are you? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Are you the kind of person who sees the glass half full or the glass half empty? What about how you see things are panning out? Think about the way things are panning out in the world. Things are panning out in this country. Things are panning out in the church, as you know about it. Think about how things are panning out in your own life. How do you view that? Do you view what happens as kind of just random chance? It's kind of luck? Or do you think there's some control of what's going on? And when the wrong people seem to be in control, either because they're incompetent or because they're purposely doing what is evil, well, are you the kind of person who panics? Or are you the kind of person who will trust that God is in control even then? This book that we call Esther in the Bible, it's not just history. It is history, but it's more than history. It's a message, and the words come from those verses I just read. It's a message of goodwill and assurance for the people of God. That's the message arising from what was actually a terrible period in the history of God's people, the Jews. The terrible period when all of the Jews who were scattered throughout this great empire of King Xerxes, they were caused to lament. Now that means they were really distressed, all right? This isn't a minor, oh dear, something terrible's happening. This was a heartfelt, gut-wrenching distress because of what Haman had planned. But we've read, hadn't we, how their distress and their sorrow was turned into joy and to celebration. You know, in films, they have a guidance symbol. If we think about Esther being like a feature film, I wonder what certificate you think it should be given by the Board of Censors. I suggest a PG, because parental guidance is necessary. We need the help and guidance of our Heavenly Father if we're to understand the lessons it's designed to teach us. If a film was being made of Esther, and I presume someone has done that at some point, if I was the director of the film, do you know what I'd start? I'd start in a 21st century Jewish home. It would start very noisy. There'd be laughter, there'd be music, and a party would be going on. Guests would be coming and going. Some would be in fancy dress. Presents would be exchanged. A feast would be enjoyed. And into the picture, imagine a little boy coming, and he's got a really puzzled look on his face. He doesn't really understand what this party is all about. And he sees Grandpa sitting over in the corner, and he goes over to Grandpa, and he says, "Grandpa, why are all these people here? What's this party for?" "Oh," says Grandpa, "it's a Purim party." "A Purim party? What's Purim, Grandpa?" "Well," says Grandpa, "it's all about what happened many years ago at a time when Jews like us were scattered throughout that vast empire of King Xerxes. Do you know it spread from India in the east to the Nile region in the west? And it was a terrible period because at first it seemed that the future of our ancestors was being determined by the throw of a dice. But God was in control. Let me tell you the story." And then, well, if I was the director, the film would go all fuzzy. You know what happens? And it would go back in time, and we'd have the story that we've read this evening. Why Purim? Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan," it wasn't a car, "they cast a pur," that is the lot, "in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar." The pur was the Persian word used for casting lots. A little stone or pebble was allowed to fall, and where it landed would determine a choice that was being made. I guess it's the equivalent of tossing a coin or throwing a dice or drawing straws. In other words, it was leaving the decision to chance. Let me show you a verse from the book of Proverbs. The lot, the pure, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The message of this proverb is that life is not a matter of chance. Even when human beings depend on methods of random chance, even when they depend on the toss of a coin or the throw of a dice, God is still in control. And that's, I'd like to suggest to you, the big message of Esther. Life is not a matter of chance, because God is purposefully at work. Behind what is seen, God is always at work fulfilling his purposes. You probably noticed the peculiar thing about the book of Esther. Did you notice what was missing? There is no direct reference to God in the book of Esther. While in its 167 verses, the name of King Xerxes is mentioned 190 times, no reference is made to God at all. But that doesn't mean he wasn't involved in all that happened. Think of a director of a film. He's never in the camera shot, but we know he's there behind the camera orchestrating events. And if after the book of Esther there were the credits that everyone walks out of the cinema when they're being shown, if the credits were being listed as in a film, we would read in the end at the very bottom it would say, Director God. Because although he isn't mentioned, although he's not seen, the outcome of this story shows he was completely in control. So very briefly, God is purposely at work even when his enemies seem to be winning. This guy, Haman, he is no pantomime villain. Haman was evil personified. He's described as the enemy of the Jews, the adversary, the enemy, the vile Haman. The language is deliberate. It's meant to make us think of Satan, whose work Haman was doing. We can't underestimate the horror of Haman's plan, the horror of what Hitler sought to do in Nazi Germany was nothing new. It had happened before at the time of Haman. And it's the sort of thing many believers in Jesus face today. So even this week, I was reading about brutality experienced by believers in Jesus in North Korea, in Somalia, in parts of the Middle East. But Esther shows that even when enemies of God seem to be winning, God is purposefully at work to defeat his enemies. The twists and turns in the story provide ample evidence of the overarching providence of our truly sovereign God. Did we just read it? Were you puzzled over any of it? You know what happens when you're watching a film and something happens, you go, I haven't a clue how that fits in. But then at the very end of the film, you go, oh, I know why they included that bit. It's a bit like that in Esther, isn't it? So you have that bit in chapter 2 where Mordecai is sitting at the gate and he discovers a couple of blokes have got a plot to assassinate the king. And you think, well, why are we told that? And then in chapter 5, you know that bit where Esther takes her life in her hands and approaches the king? And if the king had wanted, he could have said, off with your head. He could have done that. And she gets to invite the king and Haman to a banquet. And the king says, what would you like me to do for you? And she says, come back tomorrow. And you think, Esther,
Why the delay? You might go get it. He might say, no, I don't want to come back tomorrow. I've got an important meeting with another king. But then in chapter 6, it kind of comes together, doesn't it? The king can't sleep. It's the night between the two banquets. The book of the Chronicles is brought in, and it's opened at the page, and it's read to the king, and it doesn't send him to sleep. Rather, he's alert to it. And it tells him the story of how Mordecai had saved him from assassination. God gets his timing right. And then you have the delicious irony that Haman erects these gallows to hang Mordecai on them. And the next day, who gets hung on those gallows? Haman gets hung on them. You see, even when his enemies seem to be winning, God is acting to bring about his enemies' defeat. And you'll realize, I'm sure, that what happened in Esther is a picture of what's happening in the whole story of the Bible. Why did God use orphan Esther to save his people, the Jews? The answer is, he saved the Jews through Esther and Mordecai so that we might be saved. God had promised that through the Jews, the Savior, the Rescuer, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus, would come. Had they all been wiped out, well, that plan couldn't have happened, could it? But the defeat of Haman and his evil plan was part of God fulfilling his bigger plan to save men and women from every nation for all eternity. And then with Jesus himself, the pattern seen in Esther was repeated at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Who seems to be winning? The enemies of God seem to be winning. But to quote Acts 4, they were only doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. So that the cross was not the defeat of Jesus, but actually the defeat of Satan. As Jesus crushed Satan's head by doing everything necessary to make atonement for our sins and to rescue us from hell, the destination Satan wants for us all. Life's not a matter of chance, is it? God is perfectly at work to defeat his enemies, to transform his people's sorrow into joy and their mourning into celebration. One of the things we're going to notice as we go through Esther is that there's lots of banquets. Did you notice that? And there's lots of declarations that are sent by messengers throughout the whole of the empire. Chapter 4, there's the edict about the Jews being destroyed. It causes abject despair and sorrow for God's people. Chapter 8 and 9, you have the decrees about the Jews being able to defend themselves. What does that decree bring? It brings joy and celebration. The position of the Jews, like Esther and Mordecai, and the other Jewish exiles scattered throughout the vast empire of Xerxes, is not dissimilar, according to the New Testament, to our position as believers in the Lord Jesus. How does the Bible describe Christians? Scattered exiles. The place of exile can often be a place of sorrow and mourning because it's the place where God's enemies seek to do their worst against God and his people. That means that we shouldn't be surprised if we experience things that cause sorrow and mourning. If we read about those, for example, in North Korea who love Jesus, who are experiencing sorrow and mourning, and we should mourn and sorrow with them, by the way. But the way Esther concludes provides a picture of what is ahead. You see, what is ultimately ahead for this world?
defeat for God's enemies and joy for God's people. If you want a little exercise to do, compare how Esther ends with how the book of Revelation ends. Esther's message of goodwill and assurance calls us to faith. That faith, remember, that the Bible says, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. Can we see exactly what the Lord is doing in our time? Not exactly. Can we always work out exactly how he's going to fulfill his purposes? No, not exactly. But by faith, we can be certain that he leaves nothing to chance. And that day will come when Jesus comes again, when it will be seen that everything has been under his control, and his enemies will be finally defeated, and his people will experience indescribable joy. I'll end with a story. It's a sad story. I noted it some considerable years ago. It was about a couple who won £1 million on the national lottery. They made the news because they were the most unhappy people ever to have won the lottery. Why were they so unhappy? Some weeks earlier, their daughter had committed suicide. Among her belongings, they found her lottery ticket. She'd always used the same numbers, so they decided to keep using her numbers because they thought it was what she would have wanted them to do. And it was using her numbers that they won. But having won the jackpot, they would have given up every penny to have had their daughter back. Isn't that a sad and hopeless story? But isn't it sad that approximately 32 million people in the UK put their hope each week in their particular combination of numbers being selected by the lottery machine? Do you know what that is? It's being like Haman. It's putting your hope in chance. But putting your hope in chance is no hope at all. The Bible says that by nature we're without hope because we're without God. But it also tells us that real hope is found in the Lord Jesus, who died to give hope to the hopeless by taking upon himself the condemnation we deserve. How are you living your life? Are you living it as one big game of chance? Or is your trust in the God who is in control, who is at work, and who ultimately will bring joy, eternal joy, to his people? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow humbly before you, tiny compared to your greatness, and we worship at your feet as the sovereign, almighty creator who sits on the throne of the universe and who is purposefully working out your good purposes. Thank you, Father, that your enemies cannot win. Thank you that the book of Esther shows that even the actions of your enemies are ultimately under your control. Thank you that the day will come when your enemies will be defeated and be shown to be defeated. And you will transform the sorrow of your people into everlasting joy. Father, please may we be those who live by faith. Faith in you, the sovereign God, and in your Son, the Saviour of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please, as we study this book of Esther in the coming Sunday evenings, would you be teaching us? Would you be guiding us? Would you be helping us more and more to truly live as men and women of true hope? Father, this evening we want, especially as a family, to commend John and Lisa Short to you in their work in Gran Canaria. Thank you that it is part of your good purposes that they're there. Thank you that you know all about the busyness of their current responsibilities. Thank you for the Bible exposition that has been on in the last week. Thank you for all those students who have taken your word. Thank you for the talks that were given. Please, Father, would there have been God appointments last week, and would you be working in the hearts of the students who took your word? We also want to continue to commit to you the Mark drama that's taking place today and also tomorrow and on Tuesday. Please equip John in his leadership of this, and please, would the message of Mark's gospel be clearly proclaimed. Finally, Father, you know all about the difficulties and struggles there are for John and Lisa. May they trust that you, the sovereign God, are working out your good purposes for them, even in times of difficulties. And what we pray for them, we pray for ourselves and our brothers and sisters throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.